Blog Talk Radio.
Good afternoon. Good morning, actually. We have so many time changes here sometimes that it's hard to keep up what the time is, but good morning. This is William Bell, and welcome to AllThingsFulfilled.com. It's radio broadcast here on Blog Talk Radio. We are grateful for the opportunity to be with you this morning, and we have a lesson that we want to talk to you about called Is the Gospel or Is the Church Replacement Theology, which is something that we hear a lot from those who are dispensationalists and who support the Christian Zionist doctrine that places a sovereignty or superiority of Israel over the church. And so we are going to talk about that because they believe that when we talk about it, that we are suggesting that Israel has been replaced. And they are basically looking in the Bible to see the ancient nation of Israel, but have in their logic replaced the ancient nation of Israel that had a covenant relationship with God to what we see today as the modern state of Israel, which has no relationship whatsoever to the biblical people who were mentioned in the Bible. And of course, there is just all kinds of evidence for people who want to look at it. And ironically, most of this evidence is coming from people who consider themselves to be Jews. They have been first and foremost in exposing the fact that the people who are calling themselves Israel today, for the most part, were those who came as a result of the Balfour Declaration and the British Mandate giving the land of Palestine to them for helping them win the war against Germany. And, you know, basically just taking something that belonged to another person and saying you can have it because you helped us out is basically what happened. And that's how that came about. But at any rate, they don't see it that way. They believe that it's tied to the land in, or rather to the people who were the ancient people of the Bible. And so they charge that we teach replacement theology. So what I want to do today is talk about that, and I want to encourage you to be involved in the message. If you have any questions or comments, be sure to send those in or to give us a call right here, and we'll take your question live. The number to call is 347-857-1819. Again, that's 347-857-1819. So let's talk about replacement theology. First and foremost, what is replacement theology? Well, it's the view that God terminated his program with Israel and replaced it with the church. Dispensationalists believe that God has two separate programs. One is where he fulfills an earthly land promise to Israel, and a second where the church gets what some might call the pie-in-the-sky promise, called the heavenly promise or the heavenly Jerusalem. And they believe that the church should pursue its heavenly promises and Israel should pursue the earthly promises, which involved the land that the Palestinians have inhabited since early times. And yet they have no right to it, and therefore it was Israel's purpose from God to expel them. And we know that today as the apartheid that's going on in the land, the genocide, the bombings, and all of these things having been set up in order to marginalize, dehumanize, and commit genocide against the Palestinian people, which is really an atrocity to have Christian churches to support that because of their ignorance and misunderstanding of the Bible. It's really a horrible thing, but nevertheless, it's going on. Now, for this reason, they believe that God's covenant with the nation of Israel, and when we say the nation of Israel, we are speaking specifically of the people who were mentioned in the Bible, which we see no direct connection to the people who claim to be such today. But this refers to the Old Covenant people that inhabited Palestine in the first century time frame. And so Christian Zionists believe that the promises that were given to them were unconditional. And they conclude the church is an accident or a side program which is subservient to Israel that does not alter God's relationship with the covenant nation revealed in the Bible. Now, from this reasoning and by transference of what you might call wild olives from Europe in 1948, who were grafted into those natural branches of the land of Palestine, they assert inheritance rights to Palestine based on the ancient covenant nation. So in other words, they claim that there is an unbroken link between them and the ancient nation who lived in Palestine in the first century. Now, to answer these questions, the first thing we want to do is ask, get to the bottom of this. We want to ask ourselves a few questions and then answer them. The first is, what is a Jew or an Israelite? The second is, did God cast off Israel in creating the church? The third question is, were the Jews in the New Testament able to prove that Paul was guilty of replacement theology? Because they certainly accused him of it. And then number four, does the church have a different hope than that which Israel had? So let's begin with the first question, which I think is a reasonable one, and that is, what is a Jew as far as the Bible is concerned? Well, biblically speaking, a Jew was a geographic term relating to those who were from Judah. They were called Judahites and were derived from Jacob's fourth son. They were given a designated land in the southern part of Israel when Joshua divided up the inheritance, and they received, of course, the southern kingdom. And then together with Benjamin, they formed a part of the southern kingdom after the division which occurred after the reign of King Solomon in the days of his son Rehoboam and, of course, Jeroboam, who went to the north, rebelled, or basically committed idolatry with idol worship. And the 10 tribes were torn away from Israel, and you have that separation or the beginning of the divided kingdom. Now, the lineage of Christ, secondly, the term Jew referred to the religion of the Jews who adopted the covenant of Moses by birth or through proselytism. And by that, we are wanting to say that you didn't have to be the seed of Abraham particularly to be considered a Jew. There were proselytes or people who were converted to Judaism, and there were many of them. As a matter of fact, even when Israel came out of Egypt, the Bible says that a mixed multitude came out with them and, of course, became a part of the nation. And Abraham even spoke of servants that were bought in his house, that they, too, were to be circumcised, and therefore they became a part of the house of Abraham. And so you had people who were not merely the seed of Abraham that were a part of Israel. And of course, the same thing was true of the Jews. Boaz married Ruth, the Moabitess. Boaz was, of course, a descendant of David. Uriah's wife was a Hittite, and she was the mother of Solomon. So there was no, quote, pure blood in terms of Jews from the beginning. But also, it's true that there were proselytes among them from the Gentiles who became Jews, and so there was no ethnic identity establishing them as Jews. There's also been some very credible research done at Johns Hopkins University by a gentleman who, by the way, considers himself a Jew, that demonstrated that there is no Jewish gene And, of course, this is nothing new. They've basically said this all along. And, of course, if a person really does a study of the New Testament, they could establish this quite easily. It's not something that is hard to do if you'll just take some time and look over the passages in Genesis, the 10th chapter. It's all there. It just takes a little bit of time and some reasoning, and you can see it. At any rate, based on what we've just said, that would be how a Jew that is referred to by their religion is defined. Now, the last designation of a Jew is actually a Christian who has obeyed the gospel. As the Bible says in Romans chapter 2, verses 28 through 29, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but from God." Romans 2, 28 and 29. So from that perspective, a person who has obeyed the gospel is a Jew in heart because they have submitted themselves to Jesus Christ. And in this manner, Jew is used in a figurative sense to distinguish from those who were the followers of the covenant of Moses. Now, so with that in mind, Christians are very valid in claiming they are Jews. And a person who opposes Christianity could be said to be against Jews, if you understand what that term means, as it's used in Romans 2, 28 through 29. So we have to be careful when we're talking about the term to make sure that we have a good understanding of it, you know, from a biblical perspective. Now, the second question is, did God cast off Israel in establishing the church? Did he cast off Israel in establishing the church? Now, although it's difficult to understand how anyone can arrive at this conclusion, we hope that the following evidence will help some to see that the church is not replacement theology, that God did not cast off Israel. See if we can understand how that aligns with the biblical text. First and foremost, Jesus is referred to as Israel. We have a prophecy in Hosea chapter 11 and verse 1 that says, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I have called my son." Now in Matthew chapter 2, verse 15, we have the record in that chapter where Jesus' parents fled to Egypt to protect Jesus from the slaughter of Herod Agrippa. However, when it was safe to return, Matthew applies the prophecy of Hosea to Christ, where he says, "Out of Egypt I have called my son." He's therefore quoting Hosea 11 and verse 1. And this lets us know that Jesus was true Israel. And it's important for us to understand that Israel's calling before God was to obedience. Jesus fulfilled that role, earning him the sole right of being true Israel because he never broke a commandment of the law. Now, another example is taken from Hosea chapter 5, verses 13 through chapter 6 and verse 3. And this is where the prophet speaks of tearing the people like a lion because of their idolatry and their sins and because they refused to repent, told them that he was going to hide his face from them. Now, it's important to understand in this context what he's actually talking about in terms of the nature of God tearing them like a lion tears his prey, and also to understand that God is not physically ripping the people of Israel to shreds as would a lion with his claws and his teeth or fangs, but rather this is what God is doing to them through punishment that he brings upon them. And of course, he did bring the Syrian army against them. But also, in their punishment for their sins. And so what we have then is a context that talks about the sins of the 10 tribes of Ephraim. And these sins are what causes God to turn away from them. And so they are not physically dead per se in this text. It is a metaphorical situation. It is spiritual death. Also, he tells them that he is going to restore them, but he does not restore them until they repent, which is another proof of the fact that, you know, he's not talking to dead people. He's talking to people who are living. He says in verse 14, "For I will be like a lion to Ephraim and like a young lion to the house of Judah. I will tear them and go away. I will take them away, and no one shall rescue. I will return again to my place till they acknowledge their offense. Then they will seek my face. In their affliction, they will earnestly seek me. Come and let us return to the Lord, for he is torn, but he will heal us. He is stricken, but he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up, that we may live in his sight." Now, if you are familiar with the first few verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, you know that Paul takes that statement about 3 days, about being raised in 3 days, to refer to Jesus Christ in saying that God raised him from the dead according to the scriptures. Quoting from this scripture in the Old Testament, Hosea chapter 6. And what that tells us is that Christ is Israel whom God was raising up. And therefore, everyone who gives their allegiance to Christ becomes Israel with him. And that's the real message of the Bible regarding Israel. And so on the day of Pentecost, when there were Jews who were gathered out of every nation under heaven, the Bible says when the multitude came together, they heard the apostles speak. They saw the phenomenon of the Holy Spirit and understood that Peter and his companions were not drunken, as some men suppose, seeing it was only the third hour of the day, that is 9 o'clock in the morning. But he said, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And so he preached to them to tell them about Jesus of Nazareth, whom they had crucified. He concludes, after convicting them of murdering the Son of God, by urging them to repent. And many of them did. As a matter of fact, it says there were about 3,000 souls added to the church. So notice that this was a call to repentance among Jews for crucifying Christ. Acts 2, 22 through 23, and also, as we said, Acts 2, 5, Jews, devout men, from every nation under heaven. And so those who responded were added to the church. Now, what do you have there? You have 3,000 Jews added to the church. So of what does the church consist? The church only consisted of Jews. Now, Peter said this is God fulfilling the promise of Joel. And Joel said that everyone who called on the name of the Lord would be saved. And here we have, and he addressed that to the remnant of Israel. He didn't say everyone in Israel would be saved. He says there would be a remnant among Israel. That is, everyone in the nation would be saved. He said there was going to be a remnant. Now, let's go back to that definition that we gave. we pointed out there were fleshly Jews or Jews that were Jews who practiced the religion of Moses, but we also talked about the Jew in the heart who obeyed Christ. So what you have then is you would have these Jews who had obeyed Jesus Christ, and they were spiritual Jews, but that did not cancel out their natural birth. They still were men in the flesh, and as men in the flesh, many of them were the seed of Abraham. But the point is, these were the same Jews who had just minutes before charged Peter and the apostles with being drunk with new wine. And later, some of this same group had now obeyed the gospel. And so the church, therefore, is fulfilling the promise that God made to Joel that a remnant from Israel was going to be saved. And a remnant, of course, was a part of the nation, not the entire nation. Peter, speaking to the church about Jewish promises, said the promise was to all whom the Lord God would call. And that means all who obeyed were called of God and were therefore the remnant of Israel. Now, for the next 10 years or so, the gospel was preached to none but the Jews, Acts chapter 11, verse 19. And that means the entire church was made up of Jews. And since God had poured out his Spirit upon those in the church, they were the remnant. That was the promise in Ezekiel 36 and 37, that God was going to pour out his Spirit on the people and create in them a new heart. That message was given to Israel, and it's Israel who responded to the message on Pentecost, and for the first 10 years to the household of Cornelius, it was Jews only. There were no Gentiles in the church. It was completely Jewish, primarily consisting of Hebrew and Greek-speaking Jews, and of course the proselytes as well. Now, Gentiles came into that one body of Jewish Christians starting at the household of Cornelius. Peter, in Acts 15, 9 through 11, after they had gone up to Jerusalem over the dispute about circumcision and keeping the law of Moses, they went up to the elders, the apostles and elders in Jerusalem. And here's what Peter had to say during the conference. He said that God would save the Gentiles without placing the yoke of bondage upon them, referring to Moses' law that had been placed upon the Jews. He then said something very remarkable, speaking of how the Jews would be saved and to counter the movement in the church who wanted to impose Moses' law and circumcision on the Jews, said God made no difference between Jews and Gentiles, purifying their hearts by faith. In other words, God had saved the Gentiles without the Gentiles coming into the covenant, and he says that is how we Jews are going to be saved as well. We are going to be saved according to the same faith that saved the Gentiles. Now, we should also observe that the Jerusalem temple was already in place and refurbished, yet God would build the tabernacle of David. So, what tabernacle could he be talking about building? It certainly wasn't the existing temple. It hadn't been destroyed yet. Yet God said he was going to build the tabernacle of David. He wasn't speaking of the Jewish temple. It had not been torn down and would not be so for another 30 years. He was speaking of the kingdom of David. It would not and could not be completed until the Gentiles had come in, so all Israel would be saved. Remember, Israel are those who obey the gospel. Israel was those who were circumcised in the Spirit. And thus, a temple was being built for them, albeit a spiritual temple, not a physical one. We should observe that this temple that was already in Jerusalem is not the subject of the tabernacle that James talked about. Now, some of the unbelieving Jews had become jealous of this Jewish church, and especially because the Gentiles were now considered Jews. And this, by the way, destroys the idea of Jewish sovereignty. So Christian Zionists who are telling us that Jews are more important than non-Jews, that Jews have a front door to the kingdom while everyone else must come through the back door, is unbelievable. It's ludicrous. It is untrue. Peter said God made no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. That was the whole purpose of the Holy Spirit coming on the Gentiles apart from Jewish hands. You see, if God had allowed the Jews to impart the Holy Spirit to Gentiles, the Jews would have said, you see, you got the Holy Spirit from us. Therefore, we are superior to you. But it didn't happen that way. God himself poured out the Holy Spirit on the Gentiles to convince the Jews that the Gentiles were equal to them. And he said, Peter said before the rest of the Jews what had happened, he said, who was I that I could withstand God? That we should not baptize these who have received the Holy Spirit as well as we. And in the 11th chapter of Acts, when he's recounting that to his Jewish brethren, who no doubt, and reasonably so, had a problem with it based on their previous practices and belief, he said that God poured out on the Gentiles, poured the Holy Spirit out on the Gentiles, as he did unto us in the beginning. Now, he said that so that they would understand that there was no distinction between Jew and Gentile. And so this whole idea of creating this Jewish sovereignty by Christian Zionists and by dispensationalists is based on a fallacy. It's a horrible, horrible conclusion that they have drawn erroneously from the scriptures. And so because of this jealousy that they had regarding the Gentiles, some of them began to mope and cry and say, well, God has cast away his people. And they were asking that of Paul. Has God cast away his people? Just because someone else becomes entitled to something that may have been exclusively yours doesn't mean that you have been cast away. Let's take a man who owns a house. He's a single man. And then he gets married and brings in a wife, and the two of them have children together. And the children get to do things in the house. The wife gets to do things in the house, spend the money and buy things. Would it be reasonable for the man to conclude that God has cast him away because he has brought other people in the house to enjoy those blessings? No way. But that's what they conclude. But you see, that is not what the Bible taught. So when they ask the question, has God cast away his people whom he foreknew? Paul said, God forbid. He says, certainly not. For I am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not whom he foreknew. I, Paul says, am one of his people. I'm one of them. I'm a Jew of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. I know where I come from. I've got genealogical records to prove it. I'm still a Jew. I'm not cast away. And so Paul, formerly called Saul, who was a Zionist in the New Testament sense of the term, because they didn't want their temple to be destroyed, they wanted to keep the land. He opposed the church so much so that he traversed the land as far as Damascus, getting letters from the chief priest and the elders so that he could destroy the church. He put men and women in prison. Sounds just like what's going on in Palestine today. You could call Paul one of the first chief Zionists. He wasn't necessarily the first, but he was certainly a chief among them. He said he advanced more exceedingly than his fathers, or than others in his father's religion, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions. And therefore, he persecuted the church. Tension was to destroy it and to wipe it from the earth. But see, God proved you can't do that, and that when you start to try to destroy the church, and this is a message for the Christian Zionists, when you begin to start seeking to destroy the church, you, like Paul, was fighting against God. His conversion to Christ did not destroy his ethnic connection to Abraham. In other words, he says, God has not replaced Israel with the church, but God was saving the remnant of Israel through the church. Now, how is it possible that people miss that in Romans chapter 11, where he says, even as Elijah thought he was the only one left, he said, or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. See, Israel had gone into apostasy, serving Baal. Some had not. He says, even so at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. That remnant that Joel talked about, the Bible says, they are according to the election of grace. What is the election of grace? It's the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, whereby he would save all men through faith. That is the promise of Abraham. So later, when Paul was before Felix, the chief priest and the elders charged that he was teaching replacement theology. They accused Paul of being a plague, creator of dissension among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes who tried to profane the temple. They wanted to condemn him to death according to Torah. The same Jews who had held him up in high esteem, gave him authority to kill Christians, now want to kill Paul because he has converted to Judaism. I suppose they would call him a self-hating Jew. Here's what he said. When he responded to those charges, he said, he denied all of those charges made against him regarding inciting riots or stirring up dissension in the temple, the city, or the synagogues. And then he said, nor can they prove the things of which they now accuse me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things written in the law and in the prophets. Paul says this is not replacement theology. You can't prove that. Teaching is those things which were written in the law and in the prophets. And if a person can't find the church in the law and in the prophets, they're not reading the Bible correctly. Isaiah 2 and verse 2, it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. Many shall come and say, come and let us go up to the house of the Lord. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. takes us right back to Pentecost. That was the beginning of the church. That's no accident. That is prophecy, which Christian Zionists want to claim that they are champions of, but they don't believe. And they want to call it replacement theology. How is the fulfillment of prophecy? Jesus quoted that prophecy in Luke 24:44 through 47. He says, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ. As a matter of fact, prior to that statement, the Bible says that he taught them, opened their understanding, that they might understand all of the things that were written in the law, the prophets, and the Psalms concerning him. Then he says, thus it is written. That means Old Testament prophecy. That means it's in the Bible. That means it's not replacement theology. Thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer. Necessary is not an accident. That is a purpose, will of God. It was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. That's not a failed plan of God. That's the purpose of God. And that repentance, notice, that's necessary. And that, he was to suffer, to rise from the dead the third day, and that's a coordinating conjunction, connecting things of equal grammatical rank, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations beginning at Jerusalem. That's Pentecost. That's the feast day. That's not replacement theology. Later, to Agrippa the second, he said that he witnessed both to small and great, saying no other things than those which Moses and the prophets said should come, that Christ would suffer and that he would be the first to rise from the dead and that he would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. That's the church. That's the inclusion of the Gentiles in the one body of Christ with those Jews who were there before they were, as we mentioned earlier. That's not replacement theology. Paul said it could not be proven that he taught replacement theology. And yet Christian Zionists want to go around and claim they can prove it. But they haven't proven that they can prove it. Paul was a member of the church. Therefore, the church is not replacement theology, but it is the fulfillment of all things Moses and the prophets said would come. Those who use the charge of replacement theology are misapplying the teaching of Scripture in order to uphold their exclusive agenda, and in some cases, racism, by claiming a sovereign and exclusive people with a separate covenant. And now the last point, and we're going to cover this very quickly. Does God have two hopes? Were there two hopes? I'm going to suggest to you that there were not two hopes. As a matter of fact, I'm not going to suggest it. I'm going to affirm it from the Scriptures. God only had one people, and he only had one hope. Paul, speaking of his house arrest, said, for the hope of Israel, I am bound with this chain. Now, here is Paul, now a Christian, persecuted by the Jews, threatened with death, no longer a Zionist from the perspective of wanting to maintain the temple cultus and the land, given up his entire faith, former religion, saying, yet, for the hope of Israel, I am bound with this chain. He had the same hope of Israel. That tells you the hope of Israel was not the temple or the land, but it was Jesus Christ. That's what 1 Timothy 1 and verse 1 says, that Christ is our hope. He's now a hope that's been realized. And therefore, the church is Israel's hope. It is not a replacement. And those who refuse it are in rebellion against God, and others may just simply be ignorant of the truth of the Bible. Is the church placement of Israel? Is the church replacement theology? No. The church is the salvation of the remnant, which includes Jew and Gentile in the one body of Christ. I'm William Bell. I want to thank you for tuning in with us today. I trust and pray that the message has been a blessing to you. I look forward to being with you at the next appointed time. Have a great one.